We'll be looking at James 4, 1 through 10 this morning. I'm going to read it first and we'll get into it. And you're going to see here that there's something different that's sort of taken place in James, in the tone of James here. So hear the word of God. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. From whence come war among you? Come they not us that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, most gracious God, thank you for being our God and your presence with us this day. Guide my tongue in the meditation of our hearts. Might we receive your message this day, in the name of Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. So as I noted before, you can see that there is a change in language. There's a change here. It started in his part of his letter that is reflected in chapter 3, when he really fires off about the tongue and goes very, very deep into the tongue. And then he, that we considered last week, in 13 through 18, he talked about how wisdom sows peace and how peace is what we're after, and that the real wisdom of God is worked out through peace. And we can see right off the bat here that things are not peaceful, that James is really attacking something that is going on in their midst. There's fightings, there's wars. And before I get into too much of the seriousness, I thought I would tell a little, sort of a little story, if you will. I'm curious of how many of us can relate back to the last century and when all the cars, every car had a bench seat across the front, right? Remember the bench seat? Remember when we were first young married couples? Remember where our wife was on that bench seat? Remember that, gentlemen? Right here, right? Right beside us, close to us. Well, so the story goes that a couple were driving down the road one day. They had been married for some time. And the wife says, you remember when we had that bench seat? And remember when I used to sit right next to you, right along the way? He said, yeah, I remember that. Boy, those were some good times. It was wonderful to just ride down the road, maybe even with a convertible, top off, whatever. You were right there, right by my side. And she says, well, what happened? And he said, well, I haven't moved. This is sort of the story in a way. Simplistic, I know that's a simplistic illustration, but that is sort of the story. The people that have been scattered, the people that have been sent out or had to leave Jerusalem because they were persecuted. What have they done from what James' testimony here? They've separated. They've moved away from God. And God hasn't moved. It's always the same God. We read about that earlier. He's a stretched out arm God. He keeps saying, come unto me, come unto me. But as the testimony of our family history has been, we move away from God. And these people as you can tell, have definitely moved away from God. And then as we go through this exchange here, there's really three sort of defining sections here. There's the problem, and then there's what is the cause of the problem, and then there's what do we do about the problem? Well, the one thing that we'll find comforting in this is what is the solution ultimately? Well, it's God's grace. It's returning to God. It's drawing back to Him. That's the solution to all of this. That's the solution to all things. Draw back to God by His grace. So even though it's going to be a little rough, that He's going to say some pretty tough stuff, you know, He has moved from these addresses earlier in the letter. He's calling them my brothers and sisters. Very endearing. I'm talking to you guys. Now He changes the language. You adulterers, you adulteresses, you have moved from God. And then He's going to tell us, He goes on to say that He's going to, that what should happen? We should weep when we figure this out, when we receive that message. We should weep. But then at the end He says, but I lift you back up. If you'll throw away that pride, if you'll humble yourself, if you'll repent, then I, the Lord God, He tells us through James, lifts them back up. So the first section, 1 through 3, again, James is very, very direct here. He's addressing a very serious problem. Where do wars and fightings come from you? They come from lusts, from moving away from God, the war in your members. You can't get anything because you've got these wars going on that you're fighting, that you're lusting after things that you cannot have or shouldn't have. They become like the world. Even lusting after the things of the world. Now they've moved very quickly from God. Remember, this is not that far after. You know, James's letter is not that far after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord. From all that, it's not that far down the road. It's very early on. But yet we see this testimony that they've already moved away from God. Now, of course, in today's world, we would say, well, maybe it was their environment. Right? Well, they were persecuted, so they had to go. They had to leave their homes. I mean, some of them might even have had nice homes. Who knows? Maybe even they got rid of dirt floors by then. Who knows? But they might have had nice homes, whatever. But they were persecuted. Their environment, they had to leave Jerusalem. So that's what we would blame it on. We would say, well, that and they're still being persecuted. So they had to flee. They're scattered. They're not all together any longer. And of course, it's not their environment. James talked about this in chapter 1. But every man is tempted when he's what? Drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Real death, real spiritual death, is being separated from God. Being alive, of course, is being with God. That's real life, with God. Death is being separated from Him. No life at all. This clearly is not resisting the devil and drawing nigh to God. It's just the opposite. And as we saw last week, true wisdom is known, shown, and grown in peace. The wars and fightings within the community of faith is not wisdom implemented. It is rather wisdom ignored. Instead of wisdom and peace, sowing peace, they are warring and fighting with one another. This is not how the Church of Jesus is to operate. This is not how the people of God are to act and operate. They do not receive from God because they would consume it. They would consume what they received in very lustful ways. They don't know how to pray because they have drawn away from God. The things of the world have, in a big way, taken over. You know, and in terms of this idea of consuming things in lust, you can, you know, I don't play the lottery at all. I can tell you that for sure. I don't play the lottery. But you look at some of these people that do win the lottery. What happens with that money? Usually bad stuff because they're not equipped to handle that kind of money. Usually bad stuff, and they chew it up. They fulfill lustful desires and that. So, and this is sort of the picture that James is giving us here. Or this is the picture of that he's leaving us with this early church, this early persecuted church, that things are just not going well. He calls them adulterers and adulteresses. He says that, don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? That when you're friends with the world, you're apart from God, you're separate from God, you're outside of God. Don't you know these things? Of course they do. Now, of course, by the world, what he means, he's talking about a style of life. A style that's not with God, but of man. It is pursuing things outside of or apart from God to replace God. Living like the world is living a life opposed to God. And as James also said here, it's opposed to the perfect law of liberty. It's opposed to living within that perfect law of liberty. It is the life that replaces God's ways of man. This, of course, is a departure in faith from God. Hearing him and obeying, or instead of hearing him and obeying, replacing it with sinful desires and pleasures, living like those apart from God. Now, our King James Version tells us that he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. If you look at the Greek, it's actually in the feminine form, and it just should be translated potentially as adulteresses. They are unfaithful people. They have cozy up to the world and have, by their own devices, departed from God. So you can, if we apply that word adulterers or adulteresses there, of course, what is he talking about ultimately? It's the bride of Christ. Well, and so he's calling them adulteresses. They've departed from God. He calls them that because they're the bride of Christ and they are unfaithful to their God, their husband. And they have strayed from God into the arms of the world. They have left God and strayed into the arms of the world. Now, verse 5 is kind of an interesting verse. Very difficult verse to interpret. And if you look at a lot of the theologians, like I looked at several of them, and they all admit this is a very difficult verse to interpret, especially coming from the Greek. But because you have to interpret things like, what spirit is God talking about here? He says, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Well, what spirit is God talking about? Is that the spirit that we received, that he breathed into us early on in our life? Or is it the spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, that dwells in us? And then, to complicate matters a little bit, when James refers to this thing of, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? That phrase doesn't match up, or there isn't an exact phrase in the Old Testament, which of course would be the scriptures that James would primarily be referring to here, actually would be the scriptures. It doesn't exactly fit that exact, there's no exact translation or no exact verse in the Old Testament that lines up 100%. So how do we deal with this? Well, just a couple thoughts that I think that we can take from it. I think we know that, of course, we know that God is a jealous God. We read the Ten Commandments earlier. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And, of course, envy here, lusteth to envy, of course, is jealousy. It's a jealous God. And then in Exodus 34:14, we read, for thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And I think also knowing that James refers to them as adulteresses gives another indicator. Certainly a husband would be jealous if he had an unfaithful wife. There certainly would be enmity between the two of them. Likewise, God, being a jealous God, requires the bride of his son, the church, to be a faithful bride. When the church is not, there is enmity, there is separation. So I think it's pretty safe anyway, that this verse, this would be referring to the Holy Spirit. And then even if you continue on in verse 6 where it says, but he giveth more grace, I think it points back to the fact that we have there's a jealous God, but while God is jealous, while God is can get angry at an unfaithful bride, what is higher? Or what does he give? Grace, patience, these kind of things. Dr. Rushdoony put it this way, the Lord gave to dwell in us, yearns, jealousy, to make us the Lord's. God requires the complete faith of his people. When we are unfaithful, there are disastrous consequences. When the bride of Christ is unfaithful, as in a large way she is today, we are today, the universal or the Catholic Church today is very unfaithful. Well, the good news is that, like I said in verse 6, the good news is that he giveth more grace. Again, this too, I think, points back to the idea that we're talking about the Holy Spirit in verse 5. It is God that gives grace. And what is grace? It's unmerited favor, unearned favor to his people. His grace is shown in part by his patience with sinfulness. Even in his jealousy, he is still a God of grace, a God that puts up with his chosen people, continually stepping out of bounds and chasing after worldly things. Again, what's the history? The history is that God does something good, and what happens? He's betrayed. He's the people that he has protected, the people he has stretched out his arm to, are rebellious and don't follow him. So what is the solution? Well, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. God's grace, God's calling, has a required response. He says to submit to God, repent, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, submit to God in all things. Submitting to God means resisting the devil. Of course, we cannot resist the devil without the grace of God. It's not possible. We can try all day long, but unless God helps us through that, we cannot do it. Like our Father who resists the proud, his people are to resist the devil. Peter said this in 1 Peter 5, 8-9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Resisting the devil takes work, real work. He seeks to devour. He seeks to take us down. He seeks to create divisions. He seeks to overthrow the grace of our God. He's not happy when God places his grace upon his people. The devil wants to overcome this. Peter says, though, we, his people, the ones that have been given the grace, the ones that are called, are to fight, sober, vigilant. We must be on constant duty to resist the temptations of the devil. We know this, and of course we know this gets better at time. We're not really equipped when we're younger, but as time goes along, we're better at this. So we have, you know, we may have, if we're older and have been a Christian for a long time, and we've had the grace of God a long time, and if we're sort of guilty of some of these things here, that's not a good sign. We need to drop to our knees and ask God to cleanse us. Resisting the devil cannot be defensive only. We have to be on offense, sober, vigilant. It cannot be one that waits until the devil strikes and then we respond. Resisting must be offensive, making the devil respond to us. It's faith in action. That's why James spends so much time here in this letter. It's faith in action. If we're faithful, And it starts with what we're doing right now. It starts every Sunday coming together and worshiping our God. That's where it starts. That's where we get built up. Yes, he's going to point out all of our faults. Yes, he's going to ask us to kneel and confess our sins. But then he's faithful. He forgives us our sins, tells us to rise, put our head back up. We have to be offensive, filling ourselves with the knowledge of God. Filling ourselves with the knowledge of God. We must be vigilant, praying, talking to God. Remember years ago, I remember Dr. Rushdoon on one of his tapes talking about this idea of course, I think he was probably in his 60s or 70s, so his wife had been married, forget her name, but anyway, they had been married for a number of years, Dorothy. They'd been married for a number of years, and he described that relationship that there's almost like a constant communication going on between a husband and wife that have been married for a long time. You know, a kid does something wrong, they both are on the same page as what's going to happen, or even on real serious matters. They know, they start doing that. And that's what we want. We want this constant conversation with our Lord. We don't want any divisions there. We want to be able to pray. We want to be able to ask God even for the simplest things. We want to be able to say, Lord, I mean, I can't tell you how many times a day that I just think to myself, Lord, forgive me of my sins. I mean, it comes across my mind often. Fellowshipping with God's people, it's the same thing. We've got to be vigilant. We've got to be sober. We need to know one another. We need to love one another. We need to be with one another. We don't want to create divisions. We want to be offensive. We don't want the devil to be able to penetrate. And that requires offense. I'd love to do a football illustration, but I won't today. God's people are a people that are characterized by drawing near to him. We draw near to God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. We are a people that are interested in his input in our lives. We actively seek out his input. This too comes with a promise. When we draw near to God, he draws near to us. When we are willing to be humble, he draws near to us. And that's what James is trying to say here. You've got all these problems, folks. You've got all these problems. You've drifted from God. And I'm not necessarily saying that we've drifted from God. Don't take me that way. I'm not. But we have as a church outside of us. And in some ways, we have drifted from God. It's probably in terms of the Catholic Church, it's probably as severe as it was here when James wrote this letter. It's probably that severe. It might even be worse. But in a way, it's better because we know that we're headed to the full establishment of Christ's kingdom. So, we got to cleanse our hearts, cleanse our hands, purify our hearts. This is similar to Isaiah's prophecy in 1:16. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings. Before mine eyes, cease to do evil, says the Lord. We cannot be double-minded. James talks about that early on. We cannot be double-minded or double-souled. We cannot serve two masters. We are to love God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our might. James concludes this section with a picture of the great grief when sin is acknowledged. What should sin, when we get it, when we understand how bad our sin is, what should it cause? Well, it's not easy to read. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. When you realize how much sin we really have, and when that is realized, it's met with a very repentive heart. Sin causes grief. We should mourn and weep when we realize how much sin is in us. If we laugh at our sin or are joyous in it, testimony of Scripture says it will not go well. We cannot live in sin. We need to be on a continuum to be cleansed. We need to be moving toward God, drawing near to God, cleansing and purifying constantly. And finally, if we're able to humble ourselves in the sight of God, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When we are humble before God and we are ready to be able to confess our sins, truly confess our sins, then we turn back to Him fully. Then we realize the great promise of God. He lifts us up and He will not leave us in our grief. Our grief is but for a time. Our grief is while we're cleansing, while we're getting rid of that sin, thinking about it. Then God lifts us up. He puts us back together. Now, with my simple illustration earlier, I can say this. God is not the one that has moved. In this testimony of James, God is not the one that has moved. The people have moved from God. He's still in the same seat, if you will. It is us that are often too often moved away from God. But He's still there, stretched out arm. He's still out there. He's still there every Sunday saying, "Come into worship, and I'm going to put you back together. I'm going to forgive you of your sins." He's still there. His grace is amazing. But I would say this, my brothers and my sisters, in so many ways we need to get rid of that pride that doesn't allow us to be naked before God, if you will, totally exposed before God, confessing our sin daily, whatever, hourly. We need to do that in humility. I had thought that one other illustration would be is that we have that snake out there on the floor, and of course we're encouraged to stomp on the snake on the way in, because what we're about to do is we're going to take some snakes down. That's what we're going to do when we get into worship. I had thought about, well, maybe we should take all that pride, throw it right on top of that snake out there and stomp away, because that's what we have to do. When we can truly be repentant, truly admit our sins before God, holding nothing back, it is then that the promises are fulfilled. What's He do? Lifts us up, puts us back together, and says, "Go out and serve me, because you are mine." What an awesome God. You are mine. In the new covenant, we have that promise. He is our God, and we are His people. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.